Good morning. Let us continue in our worship with the reading of the word. This morning we will be in Acts chapter 2 and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The word of the Lord.
Just want to reiterate quickly that the Good Friday service this week down at Dansville is always a wonderful time together, and hope you can join us down there. It's a great time of worship and getting together with three or four other churches, like-minded churches in the area. So it's a great opportunity to bless the Lord and to look at his word and celebrate communion together just before we come into Easter Sunday. Last time, we started to look at this question. As you know, I'm dealing with some questions that people have raised. Apart from my normal habit of just preaching through a book of the Bible, we're taking a little break on some of these questions. And we started to look at this question that was raised, you know, why do we even go to church? What's the big deal? How does that factor into the Christian life? And biblical basis would be a good thing. And we looked at that last time by exploring the priesthood of the believer. We took that out of 1 Peter. And that part of our priestly work is that we get to gather in public worship and indulge our priestly benefits, our priestly privileges, especially by preserving, and this is a really important thing that we do, preserving the right worship of God in society so that society sees that that's what's going on, that it's still done openly and publicly. And so we gather to take in the nourishment of the sincere milk of God's word, to offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But there's a lot more for us to explore on this topic, although I'm only going to do this one more week. And part of that explanation is necessary due to a couple of common misconceptions or misunderstandings. And so I'm going to work just out of one text mainly this morning. We'll appeal to some others, but we're going to spend our time in this text in Acts chapter 2, where they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds of all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number by day those who were being saved. The a caution here for any of you as you're reading your Bible or preaching or teaching. Some of you will do that as well. Narrative texts are always a little tricky and they call for some special attention. Just because an event is recorded in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that the event is good in itself or should be emulated or replicated. The fact that the Scripture records that Judas went and hanged himself is not a paradigm for us to follow. All right, we've got the record of it there, but that doesn't mean it's something we do. But then there are places where I think we are this morning where the events not only happen, but they coincide with other biblical teaching. And then as we look back over history, we can see how the church dealt with those things. And then we have a good deal of confidence about where we might approach them. Now, this text in front of us has three basic elements that I want to touch on this morning. And so that we get a better picture of what the church looked like while it was still under the supervision of the apostles. For lack of a better term, what a spirit-filled church looks like. And there are three elements here. Let me hit the first one. The first one is the devotion of the believers. Go back to that passage. They devoted themselves to something right at the very beginning. The believers didn't simply attend services. They were devoted to some specific things. And devotion calls out more than just being a casual attender. One lexicon looks at this word devoted and says that it's to persist in adherence to a thing, to be intently engaged in or to attend constantly to. I'm not sure that characterizes all of us who attend church. Are we devoted to certain things? And so serving Christ together wasn't just a passing part of their life. It became the hub around which everything else in life circled. It was the central part. But what is it specifically that they devoted themselves to? That's important, again, from the text. And there were four things that come to us in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This was the devotion of the early church. They gave themselves over to these things. The apostles' teaching, if you were to read that in the original, for us it might be a little more removed, like, oh, well, there was a body of truth that the apostles had given, and that's what they devoted themselves to. That's actually not how the text reads in the original. They didn't just devote themselves to a body of truth. Because of the different ways that words are used for preaching in the Bible, I'm not going to go into those. Kerygma, paraklesis, didache, and what's the other one? Homilia. But what they did was they devoted themselves to the apostles as they preached. In other words, the apostles were constantly preaching, and they said, you know what? We need to be subjected to the preaching of God's word. And so they devoted themselves to that preaching that was going on, to biblical preaching, if we will. Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. In other words, there was involvement in each other's lives. You know that word here, koinonia, but it means more than just knowing each other and liking each other and get along with each other. It means a partnership on some level. There's a bond there. There's more than just having a cup of coffee with each other, although an awful lot of good things happen over a cup of coffee. One of the greatest passages in all of Scripture to me is when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, and the first thing he said was, give her something to eat. That's great. That's always should be the first thing, all right? Raised from the dead, eat. This is good. But that's what's going on here. They joined as partners in the cause of Christ. And this gets characterized a few verses later regarding the selling of property and goods. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. The third thing that they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. Now, this they did, and the breaking of bread was initially was a compacted idea. They would sit down and break bread together, but they would do it always remembering the Lord's table in the process. So that those two ideas were always brought together. You didn't just have a meal. You had a meal, but then you said, this is something Christ gave us in the process. And later, we know, both in the New Testament and later in church history, breaking bread like this became a technical term for the Lord's Supper. Now, in Corinth, because they had corrupted that practice, the supper and the table kind of got intermixed, and in a bad way, the church separated the two so there was more of a division. But that's what they devoted themselves to. And fourthly, they devoted themselves to the prayers. They were a praying church. They didn't ignore prayer as a group and just relegate it to an individual activity. This was something they did as a group. They, as a group, devoted themselves to these four things. They said, you know what? This is the hub around our... This is the Christianity that we revolve around. This is what the Christian life looks like. So we note first how the Christians were marked out by devotion to these four things. And devotion to those things speaks to us especially in our day. I think this is really awfully apropos for us in our day, where we have these twin giant enemies of distraction and apathy. Distraction and apathy. We live in a world with a 24-hour news cycle that incessantly cries out for our attention to all sorts of things, and mostly things we can't do anything about, except pay attention to. And so we get distracted by this. We get occupied with all sorts of things. We read the articles. We watch the broadcasts. We get all wrapped up in the podcasts. And it's stuff we really can't really impact. But man, it occupies our thoughts and our minds and distracts us from this kind of devotion. Sports and other activities. Right now, as in never before, they vie for the Sunday morning slot to militate against us gathering together like this. But then there's spiritual apathy. And this is a whole other deal and has to deal with us individually. It's a loss of urgency and importance regarding the state of the health and growth of one's soul in the image of Christ. As though that's not something I pay attention to. I'm a Christian and I just kind of go along. Like I'm on the up escalator and eventually I'll get to the top. But that isn't the way the spiritual life works. We have to pay attention to it. And if we don't pay attention to it, believe me, we are on the down escalator. And if we're not stepping up faster than we're going backward, we will not get to the top. That's the nature of living in this fallen world and in these fallen bodies and with these fallen minds. So people can get apathetic. It's a willingness to be content with what we might call a bare salvation, instead of a commitment to being actively engaged in what we know the goal of Scripture tells us is for the believer. A passage like Ephesians 4 comes to mind. He, speaking of Christ, when he ascended, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, for what purpose? Well, to equip the saints, that's y'all, for the work of the ministry. To equip you to do the work of the ministry. Isn't that interesting? We're going to come back to that because that's part of all this stuff. And for the building up of the body of Christ, but what's the goal? That isn't just a nebulous term. The goal is this: until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, growing up spiritually, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And what's that going to look like? Well, part of it, at least, is going to be that we're no longer children and tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So that we stand on the Word of God and we know it and we grow up and we're partakers of it ourselves. We've matured in it. You know, when you're little, not having teeth isn't a big deal because all you need is milk. You get a little older, you need teeth, because you can't have meat without teeth. And we need meat. And you need the meat of God's Word. It's important for us. That's part of our maturity. So if you can't feed yourself well on God's Word, you're still immature. And so we need the church. We need what God has given us here, Christ has given us here, so that we can get there. And I'll tell you, I was in the restaurant business for a long time. selling restaurant equipment across the country. And if you want to eat well, you should go to a food show where it's nothing but chefs. They know how to feed each other. It isn't that you stop eating once you become a great chef or stop feeding others. No, now you feed each other. Great stuff. The older you get, the better you get in your culinary skills, the more you're able to minister to each other spiritually. The second thing that we note from this passage is not only their devotion, but their investment. There was an investment, and we see the nature of that in verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, here's another common misconception I want to make sure we unpack before we get too far, a misunderstanding. Some have thought that these verses teach that there was some form of communism or socialism afoot here. You'll hear it in political rhetoric all the time. Well, this is the way it was, you know, in the early church. They just sold everything and lived in a big commune. Well, no, they didn't. And it ignores the balance of Scripture. It really ignores something that happens just a few chapters later in chapter 5. You remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira? That was a couple who decided to sell some stuff and bring the proceeds to the apostles and lay it at their feet and say, use this to help with the needs of the poor. But they lied about the money. This was their great sin. They lied and said, well, we sold the property and we sold it for this amount of money and we brought all the money. And as Peter exposes the fact that, no, they lied. They only brought part of the money. Now, the problem wasn't that they brought part of the money, and Peter tells them that. He says, when you owned the property, it was in your own hands. You could do with it as you see fit. And when you sold the property, the money was all yours. You could have done with that as you saw fit, but you chose to use it to lie to us and to represent yourself as giving everything for the needs of the body. And the Holy Spirit struck them dead. That should give us pause. But here they are. So the church didn't have all their things, their goods in common, as though private ownership disappeared. Private ownership had been established in the Old Testament. God said, thou shalt not steal. You can't steal if somebody doesn't have personal property. That's established for us in Scripture. This was a voluntary giving up of some things so that those among them who were truly in need were provided for. It's one of the reasons why you give here when you give. Is that some of that money we squirrel away. And when there are people in the congregation who have specific needs, the deacons have control over that and can say, hey, we can meet that need. We've got wherewithal. That's what we do. That's part of us as a body of believers. They had all things in common in this sense. They shared a common concern for one another's welfare so that what they had was to be employed to meet one another's needs. Now, if we imagine that only to be financial or material, we miss the balance of Scripture again. There's more going on there than just that. And we'll see in a minute, if we don't have a burden for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially for their spiritual needs, then we can't carry out the most vital aspects of being committed to one another, of being invested in the lives of some group or body of believers. So they had a common faith that led to common goals and therefore common concerns for one another that were in concert with all of that. And above all, as we saw in Ephesians, that goal of growing together in the image of Christ, taking on his character, which is what spiritual growth is all about. And that brings us to our third consideration in the text. And that is, they had this devotion to one another, they had this investment in one another's lives, and then there was commitment. A dirty word in our day. If you could spell commitment in four letters, people would. Because that one somehow all of a sudden becomes legalistic. But I think we're going to see it's not meant to be legalistic. It's meant for us to get the most out of one another that Christ has poured into us. It's a joyous thing of ministering to each other, Let me go back to the text, verses 46 and 47. And so day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, once again, we got to do a couple of serious works of myth busting. And it surrounds the ideas of commitment to a particular group of believers. And I know this is going to be an area of disagreement for some. Isn't that what we're here for? You got to love me no matter what, because you're a Christian and you're required. So we're just going to dig in and let the Word say what the Word says. Now, there's two camps here. There are those who object to a worship service like we're a part of here this morning. Because, as the argument goes, the early church didn't meet in buildings, they met in homes. So this whole coming together to a church building, it's an invention of organized religion, certainly a power play. And so they reject the need for gathering together the way we're gathering today. It's a human invention. On the other hand, there are those who take the other side of that argument. They'll argue that coming together for gathered worship, like we are this morning, well, that's the whole shebang of being a Christian, of being church. That's all there is. So once they've performed their holy duty for the week, they want to be left alone. Thank you very much. Church is a once a week meeting. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, see you next week, everything's fine, don't meddle in my life, thank you very much. And that's their entire conception of church. And Scripture militates against both of those views. You're not allowed to fall off either side of that. And how it does and how that's confirmed in history is important for us to investigate. But in doing so, I want to go back first and rephrase our original question. The original question is, why go to church? I'm going to change that a little bit. I'm going to switch that to, why be the church? Because you can't just go to church. You have to be the church. The reason for the change, I think, would be obvious to most of you. The church is not a building or an organization. It has to organize itself. It has to do things. It needs a building. We'll see that in a second. But because the church is not this building, or any building for that matter, the church is the people who meet here. Believers gathering, that is church. That is the church. Under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Covenant and the Jewish economy, God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's where he had designed things, where he would meet with his priests over the cherubim above the mercy seat. God had commanded it that way, and that's where his presence dwelt among his people. But that economy, that Jewish economy, was one of types and shadows. Oh, I forgot to start my timer. We've got extra time. That economy was one of types and shadows. It wasn't the final form of what God was after. And now under the new covenant, we have an entirely new arrangement. And that arrangement's teased out for us in Ephesians chapter 2. The church isn't a building or an organization. Look at Ephesians 2. For through him, that's through Christ, we both, that's believing Jews and believing Gentiles in context, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, and he's writing specifically to Gentile believers, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Get this. It's the people that are growing into this holy temple. That's his point. And in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is what the Spirit's doing. He's assembling us together as his dwelling place. It's not a building, not a particular location. It's why Jesus will say, when he's talking about end times, we'll say, you know, as things progress, people are going to say to you, hey, the Lord, he's out there in the desert, or he's over here, or he's doing that. And he says, don't believe them. That isn't the way this works. When I return, nobody will be able to miss it. It'll be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. So don't worry about that. And if somebody says to you, oh, well, I've got to go where God is moving, it's balderdash. He's in his people. This is where he is. This is where he has chosen to dwell. So we meet here in what we call a church building, but it's just a meeting place. It's a tool. It's not the church. We, indeed all of us who are born again by the Spirit of Christ, we are now his dwelling place. But we're meant to be built together to be his dwelling place. Not 60 million little individual dwelling places, but being built together into a dwelling place. So in truth, we don't gather to come to church as much as we gather to be the church, to be the public gathering of those who are God's people, Christ's congregation. But what about the way we gather? That often raises questions in people's minds. Why? And I want to look at this quickly. Why going to church the way we do today looks the way it does? Why do we do this? Why do we have pews instead of chairs? You want to know the truth behind that historically? It was the cheapest form of getting the most people in a space. There's nothing sacred about pews. Nothing in the Bible about pews. Padded or unpadded. Paid for or supplied gratis. There's no sacred seating. There's just the people. As I mentioned above, some people object to the need for this kind of weekly gathering. They argue that the church didn't do this. They met in homes. And they met in homes, didn't they? Well, no. As our text, at least not only. As our text notes, day by day, look at that verse again. Day by day, they attended the temple together. Ooh, big church. Not just home meetings. They gathered day by day. Why? Because that's where the apostles were teaching. And they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. So day by day, they attended the temple together. And they broke bread in their homes. Both. Interesting, isn't it? It wasn't an either-or construct. It was a both-and. And to be honest with you, from my background, I never saw the importance of the second part of this until just a couple years ago. And it's becoming more and more important to me as time goes on. Now, for those who object to needing to gather in the larger context, I just want to, again, unplug a couple of myths here. Because the scriptural evidence tells us otherwise. And we need to remember that when Jesus was here, he did the vast majority of his teaching and preaching in the synagogue. Yes, he did some outdoors. Yes, he did some in homes. But the vast majority of his preaching and teaching, he did in the synagogues. He went to the meeting place. He went to church. We get this in Luke 4. When Jesus returned from being baptized in the Spirit, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country, and what did he do? He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, tell you the truth, that would be scandalous. I have a friend who has a missions vision. I think a great missions vision. His missions vision, which he has carried out in one locale, he gets a couple of guys in his church who are pretty astute, know the Bible pretty well, and he gets them to go and be part of a Bible study in a church that's become liberal and denies the gospel. And he says, go there and participate in their Bible study. And over time, people realize, hey, this guy knows something about his Bible. They start asking questions. He starts asking questions, and he starts evangelizing them. He starts evangelizing them with the goal of bringing that church back to Christ. That's a great missions outreach. Matter of fact, that's the New Testament missions outreach. It's the number one. Go to the synagogues and preach Christ. Go to dead churches and preach Christ. Wouldn't that be something for us to do? Anyway, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, this is Jesus' ordinary way of doing it, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He went to those dead synagogues, yes, every week. That was his custom. Why didn't he break off and find a better church? Because he was building his church. He was bringing people to life in those synagogues. Matter of fact, when Jesus was being tried and questioned by the high priest, he responded this way, "Look, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. I've done this publicly, where all Jews come together. I have done nothing in secret." This was his platform. This is what he did. We remember too, and again, for those who may object to meeting together like this on Sundays, on the day of Pentecost, which we had read for us earlier part of the chapter, you notice that they were in the upper room. Remember how many were in the upper room? 120. That's a big house. If their one room could seat 120, you know how big that is? Roughly this. We seat about 120. I guess they met in bigger groups, huh? When Paul was booted out of the synagogue in Corinth, he decided he needed a new meeting place. So what did he do? He rented the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years and taught there every day. They had church in the larger context. And with all of Jesus' disciples being Jews, the only church format that they would be familiar with was the weekly synagogue service. And that actually becomes the foundation for how we do church today. That was the natural carryover. This is what they were used to. Acts 15:21 tells us the very basic of that. From ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And fortunately for us, historians can tell us exactly what that looked like. We have historical documents to tell us. The synagogue service of Jesus' day had five elements to it when you came to church on Saturday. First, the Shema was read out of the Old Testament. That included portions from Deuteronomy 6 and 11 and Numbers 15. Then the 18 benedictions were recited, sometimes as a group, sometimes by individuals, but it was done within the church service. We do a little reciting here from time to time, don't we? And the reading of the scripture? Okay, and then there was the reading of the law. There was a selection out of the law, and this was on a 3-year rotation. On a 3-year basis, they could read all the way through the 5 books of Moses. That's a lot of reading in public. Which tells you why Paul, later, when he writes to Timothy, says, pay close attention to the public reading of the scripture. It's very important. Make sure you do this well. And then they would go through the 5 books of the Bible in 3 years, and then there was a reading from the prophets, and whoever read from the prophets would then give a sermon on what they read from the prophets. We do the sermon part too, and then there was a closing benediction. But that's not strange church. We didn't invent all this. We're just kind of following on the footsteps of those who went before us. But that's what it looked like when Jesus went to church. So would have been fairly familiar with that platform. And it's not surprising then that the earliest Christian church services followed that pattern pretty closely because they were all Jewish. So this is what they did, or at least something similar to it. In fact, we get a really interesting testimony about this from secular history. Pliny Secundus, or Pliny Jr., around 110, he was the Roman governor in Bithynia, and part of his job as the Roman governor was to try, torture, and execute Christians. So this is not a friend of the church. But he was writing to the emperor, Trajan, and he said, let me tell you about these Christians. I've been investigating them on top of murdering them. Been checking them out some. And he said, now, this is it. This is a quote from his letter. They, the Christians, were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. So, well, we don't meet quite before it's light. Except the sunrise service when Easter's at earlier. Okay. But they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. They did pick a day of the week to meet. When they sang alternate verses, a hymn to Christ as God. He didn't know who this Christ was, but he realized that their worship made it seem as though this Christ was God. And they bound themselves by a solemn oath, not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud or theft or adultery, and never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which, it was their custom to separate and then reassembled to partake of food. They went out to lunch, and then they came back, and they had a communion meal. He says, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. His reference to that was in dispelling the rumor that by the enemies of the Christians, that Christians were cannibals. The Christians were in the habit of finding the little baby girls that were discarded by the Romans. If they weren't aborted, often they were just left, abandoned. And the Christians would go and find these babies by the roadside, and they would take them in and raise them up. And the Jews started spreading the rumor that why the Christians did that was because they were eating the babies in a meal where the body and the blood of Christ was eaten. And so he's dispelling that rumor, even though he's a secularist, even though he hates Christians. We get an even better look from Justin Martyr, the Christian apologist, around 140. He says, look, on the day called Sunday, interesting, this is the early church, Sunday is when they met. I'm sorry for my friends who may be of a different persuasion. We had the weirdest experience years ago when the quartet was together. We sang in a Seventh-day Baptist church. Never heard of it. They worship on Saturdays. They're convinced. Okay, fine, as long as you get together. Have an appointed time. Get together and worship. But anyway, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together into one place. There's that gathered meeting. And the memoirs of the apostles, which are the Gospels, the four Gospels, or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Okay. And then, when the reader has ceased, the president, who was more or less the kind of the pastor, the lead elder, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. And then we all rise together and we pray. As we before said, and when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. They had the communion meal. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. And the people assent, saying, Amen. And there's a distribution of the communion elements to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. That's sweet. That's how they did church. And they did it in this large gathered group. But then, let's go back to our text in Acts. So they met daily in the temple. And what else? The text says they also broke bread in their homes. And they were committed to this dual pattern. Because only meeting, and there's reason here, only meeting in the larger context, we can't truly invest in one another's lives the way we saw in the second point. We can't love one another as Christ has loved us. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Brian camped on this, the sum of the Sermon on the Mount. Unless we meet in some smaller, more intimate and personal ways, we can't really carry out the one another's of Scripture in any meaningful or complete way. This becomes the role of what we call small groups today. It fills that very place. And what does that look like? What does it look like to live out these one another's? Now, as a church, we try to provide a number of these venues. There's the ladies' Bible study that meets here on Monday mornings. And then there's the men reading the Bible on Friday mornings who get together. And then there's the small groups that we actually have. We're going to be going to ours this afternoon when we get there. And there's others that meet and Friday night Bible study. But getting together with other Christians beyond just the worship service and to do some things. Specifically, the first of them is given to us in Romans 12:10. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Well, where in the world can you show brotherly affection to one another and strive to outdoing each other in showing honor unless we're together? We can't. It's a together kind of thing. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. We would prefer to live in harmony apart from one another. He says, no, you got to learn to live in harmony with each other. And do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Living in harmony apart from one another is a bit of an oxymoron. To harmonize with those who strike different notes. That means you got to be around people who strike some different notes. To associate with those who maybe don't come up to your standard. That's not associating with the lowly here. And to humble ourselves, and those can only be done in relationships. They can't be done as passing ships on a Sunday morning. It just can't happen. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Or 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Or 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Restoring broken relationships is up close and personal. It can't be done apart from each other. And it's not done in public worship. It's done in closer settings. Comforting one another is intensely personal. You've got to get close enough to get your arm around somebody. And living in peace with those you may disagree with in areas. That's a challenge. But it's a challenge of being together. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Not just the church, one another. Individuals, is there anybody you're serving in Christ? How about bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? Bearing one another's burdens, again, is something that's best carried out in a smaller, more intimate setting where you can get to each other a bit. Or Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Oh, make me like Christ, but don't give me somebody I have to bear with in love. Can't happen, can it? Christians, we get at a ruffle with each other about all kinds of things, all kinds of little things. And this is saying, you know what? I'm going to force you back together to be with each other. It's good for you. Learn how to bear with others. Gentleness and patience, bearing with each other. They're only done in personal frameworks. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You can't forgive somebody unless they sin against you. That's a great thing. It gives you an opportunity to manifest the Spirit of Christ. Well, I'm not going to go near them. They sin against me. Exactly. What a great opportunity. Forgiveness is always personal. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns. Get this. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom. And singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And therefore encourage one another. And build one another up, just as you were doing. And then Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's one thing for us to gather together and be exhorted to keep from letting sin harden our hearts from the pulpit, but this is a call to do it personally, one-on-one. When's the last time you maybe sat across the table from somebody and had a cup of coffee and you know that they're struggling with sin in their life and in gentleness and in love. He said, can I help? And can I encourage you to struggle with this, wrestle with this, fight with this, and I'll pray with you. Or maybe I'll give you some resources that helped me when I was going through that. Therefore, let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, or as the King James has it, provoke each other to love and good works. Challenge each other. I don't want to be challenged. I hate that concept of challenge. It's so good for me, though. This guy does it to me all the time. Be better. But then I regain my consciousness and I try it again. And therefore, confess your sins to one another. Why? Because Christ won't forgive me without confession? Of course not. But so that we're brought back together. And so that we find help in one another, and prayer in one another, and encouragement. And pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And show hospitality to one another without grumbling.
Coming over for a small group again. Might have to vacuum.
Well, is there a sum to all this? There is, indeed. Because Scripture not only calls us to love one another, but it uses passages like this to show us how we're supposed to love each other. It's a wonderful thing. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't love them from afar. Or as Jesus told us so powerfully, this is the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. He taught in the temple, he taught in the synagogue, and he got together with his group, his 12, sometimes a little more, his 70. It was this parallel thing that was going on. And the simple truth is this kind of love can't possibly be lived out in a once-a-week meeting. We can't even do that with our own families. We've got to do it with the body of believers. It'll require us getting together with the saints in contexts where we know each other, where we know our lives, what we're going through, where we can confidentially share our sins and weaknesses. One of the small groups I get to be a part of is our elders' meetings. You know what's great about our elders' meetings? Sometimes we pick at each other. Sometimes we go back and forth. It's fun stuff. Sparks fly. And we can be safe with each other's sins. Do you have anybody you can feel safe with your sins? Who will pray for you? Weep with you, encourage you, exhort you. That's what this is about. That's how we learn to love each other. To share our burdens, to draw from each other. And when this isn't a part of life with this or some other congregation, we're more like consumers, but not true members of each other. This requires a true commitment to be growing in Christ and advancing the kingdom in partnership with each other. And some I know I've worked with over the years come to church like they go to their favorite restaurant. It's where they get the food they want. But no one has a commitment to a restaurant to see it through its good times and its bad times. No one has a commitment to see the restaurant through its highs and its lows and goes to that restaurant in order to better the other patrons and preserve its service in the community and beyond. That isn't the way it works. And yet that's how some people treat church. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this somewhat similar to how I respond to the preached word of God each week? Is it my restaurant? What about your daily meals? I go, I listen, I like to hear it done well, or at least pleasingly or interestingly, and that's where it ends. Is that church? Let me use another analogy. Some treat commitment to a church pretty much the way I treat my gym membership. I can go there when I want. I always want it to be there. That's why I pay my dues. I was just listening to a comedian the other day, and he said, you know, I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know what? There is $30 a month I'd like to just get rid of. And so I joined a gym. I'll complain if the equipment needs repair or help, or if the help doesn't treat me well. But I have no real commitment to that gym. Believe me, you can ask Planet Fitness. They don't even know my name. And if I don't like something, well, then I'll just move on. I'll go to another gym. But just having a gym membership makes me feel healthier, doesn't it? So just being a member of the church makes me feel more spiritual. And that's kind of where it is. That may be going to church for some, but it's far, far different than being church. That's a whole different category. And in fact, this is the basis for why we have something here called, and I know someone's going to, this is not a swear word, why we have church membership. No, the word isn't in the Bible. Like Trinity isn't in the Bible. I get that. But the concept is there. Its purpose is to establish groups who are committed to carrying out the biblical paradigm of a people that are devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers together. And committed to meeting the common needs of some group of believers spiritually and materially, both in the context of public and gathered worship and in breaking bread in our homes. Now, I know some object to the term membership, and I understand some of the arguments for it that I think are sound arguments. I understand them. I really do. But without question, whether we term it that or not, the Scripture presents us with a commitment, by whatever name you want to give it, to this biblical pattern and to these goals. The very synagogue model that Jesus and the apostles functioned in and that the early church was built upon was one of being committed members of a particular synagogue or group. Not one of being mere attendees with no lasting commitment if things don't meet their particular preferences. Both Testaments portray a formal kind of relationship as being truly important. Let me take a little side trip here. In the Old Testament, the ultimate act of discipline from God's law in Jewish society was for someone to be, and this is the term the Bible uses, cut off from the people of God. The first of about 40 times that phrase is used in the five books of Moses is in Genesis 17:14. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I won't go through the process here. It's interesting. The rabbis wrote extensively on this. Well, what happens if the parents were disobedient and didn't circumcise their child? Well, then they said when the elders found out, it would be their job to make sure that the child was circumcised. And if they didn't do it, when the child came of age, it would be his responsibility to see to it that he was circumcised. And if he didn't do that, then he'd be cut off from the people. It's quite a process. God's very patient, isn't he? In some cases, though, being cut off from the people clearly means capital punishment. But the most common way that it's used in the Old Testament is that the person could no longer live as an accepted member of the community of God's people. That's what it meant. And so the worst thing that could happen to you in that culture was that you lost your identification as one of God's people. You were cut off. And when we come to the New Testament, we have the very same concept repeated. It's what happens in 1 Corinthians 5 when there's a man in the church who won't repent of his sexual immorality. And so Paul says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such an one. He isn't talking about having breakfast. He's talking about the Lord's table specifically. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Wow. Purge the evil person from among you. Let him not be identified with the people of God. Let him be identified as an unbeliever. Which would mean barring him from the Lord's table, which is the most potent symbol of our union in Christ. Now in our culture, should this happen? It does happen from time to time. Most would barely care because they take such a low view of the Lord's table anyway. Oh, you're going to bar me from the Lord's table? I don't go most of the time anyhow. Who cares? And yet, Paul equates being purged from among the congregation to being delivered over to Satan in verse 5. That's what it means to be prevented from coming to the Lord's table. What we've made so arbitrary, he counts as absolutely central. And if membership has no importance, such a thing makes no sense. It doesn't fit. And in truth, to many of us today, it doesn't matter either. So I'm not identified with God's people in this place. I'll just go where it doesn't matter. I'll find another group of people and they won't care. And I'll grant you the church membership's not identical to marriage, but it does share a common feature, that common feature of formal commitment. We all know this. Couples who live together, no matter how much they share, no matter how much they tend to each other, maybe even they own a house together, they have nevertheless said in effect to one another, I'm only here until I'm not. Because I have no true obligation to you. They've withheld. And so it is with many in the church. They may work and serve and attend, and for what that is great. But if there's no obligation, no commitment beyond I'm here until I'm not here, well, then there'll be precious little true investment in anybody else's spiritual welfare. Because in truth, in the final analysis, your own welfare is what really comes first. There's no obligation to love others, and to love, you know, always includes obligation on some level, always. For the early church, membership was simple. When someone was baptized, they believed in the gospel and they were baptized, they were now considered members of that band of believers. It was just a done deal. It was a package. It was seamless, but it's not that way today, and I think we've lost something powerfully significant there. Well, where does all this take us? I need to wrap this up, and I want to just cite three things. I'm going to do them rather quickly. Why come to church? Why be the church? Three things. First, because Jesus died for the church and not just for individuals. We read that in Scripture, but it doesn't penetrate. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for the church, not just individual people. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself, this whole body in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We can forget that Christ's salvific work was both an individual and a corporate thing. And we have to embrace both sides of that. Our salvation unites us to Christ, but it also unites us to his body. You can't have one without the other. Everybody has said this. You know, when you marry somebody, you marry their family. Yes, you do. You know it's true. And some of them are yahoos. And that's just the way it is in the body of Christ. He has loved a lot of yahoos. I count myself among them. And if we're joined together in him, we're joined together. Secondly, because the biblical model is one of joining ourselves to other believers in some formal fashion. I'm going to take you just back quickly. This was so clear in Paul. In Acts chapter 9, it says that when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Why? Wasn't he a Christian? Yes. Wasn't that enough? No. He attempted to join the disciples. Now, formal? We'll see in a second. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. This word join here, as it's used in the New Testament, is an interesting one. And it carries more than just the idea of mere association. It's an association with some form of bond. It's how it's always used in the Bible. Paul wanted to be recognized as part of them in some formal capacity so that he could serve and fully enter into what they were doing with their approval. He sought that out. It's the same word that Paul will use later to show you why it can't be casual. He'll use it when he talks about why a Christian cannot join themselves to a prostitute, because they form an actual bond. It's not just sex. It's potent. And he desires, Paul does, to be bound to these believers that he's found, and not just to know them, but to join them, to enter into a bond with them. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it's the same word used for the believer when we're joined to Christ in one spirit. It's more than just a mere association. It's joining believers in any one place. It's much more than just showing up as one sees fit. As I said above, it's analogous, and not identical to, I grant you that, but analogous to marriage, and it bears some of those characteristics. One more interesting point on that, Galatians 2:9. Paul mentions in Galatians 2:9 that when he went up to Jerusalem after some other things, that he had been given the right hand of fellowship or partnership by James and John in Jerusalem. Craig Evans, in his commentary, notes this. In Roman culture, such a handshake was considered a pledge between honorable persons. It wasn't just politeness. It was a pledge. But among the Jews, it was not just a symbol of agreement, but of a sacred covenant. You didn't just shake hands with anybody. You were making a covenant with them. And the biblical model is one of formally joining ourselves and committing to some group of believers. Put any label on it you want. I don't care if you call it membership. I don't care if you call it, you know, Secret Service badge. I don't care. And so I can ask you, you know, have you made such a sacred covenant with somebody of believers? Is that you? Have you followed the model? And lastly, because we're called to minister to one another in ways that only a deep commitment to some particular persons can be carried out. I cited 17 one another passages earlier. Quickly. There are 13 more, at least 13 more in the New Testament. The cumulative message is unmistakable. We cannot carry out these exhortations, these true obligations to our brothers and sisters in Christ, without being in a committed relationship with a number of them. It's impossible. We just can't love them. Christ has died for his church, not just for me or you as individuals. And I can't love him without loving the object of his love. To love him, I must be church with his church. So, beloved, don't just come to church. Be church. Let's be church together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it addresses us in sometimes the most unusual ways, powerful ways. And let me tell you how much I appreciate being a part of this body, these people. You've allowed me to serve in the pastoral capacity for over 20 years. You've allowed me to be part of this assembly for over 40. It is my home. It is these people that are on my mind when I pray. I'm grateful for them. And I know that they pray for me. And we've walked together through good times and bad times because there is a commitment here together. And I am so grateful for that. And I know there are some who have never had that benefit or just have never seen the importance of it. And perhaps your word today will prick their hearts in that regard. But even more, there may be some here who don't know Christ at all and they have no concept of what it's like to have this kind of love and commitment and relationship. And I pray that by your Spirit, as you will lead them to know their sin and to see how Christ dealt with it on the cross, that they might be born again and join us, and together we might be one in serving you and loving one another. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.